Good evening. I was thinking about what I was going to talk about tonight, what I was going to say tonight. I thought about a story from my past. I remember distinctly saying the words, "I can't do it." I was thinking about that. That's a hard phrase to say sometimes, and it's one of the saddest in the English language. I can't do it. I was working at Panera Bread. Spent a little time there when I was in school as a minister, working as a baker overnight, which was, besides ministry, the most enjoyable job I've ever had. It was very nice. You'd sit there all night long, and you would bake bread, bake several thousand dollars worth of bread. And I just remember 8 weeks of training for that job. You wouldn't think it would take you 8 weeks of intense training to learn how to bake bread. It was a very complex process. We had 9 hours to make quite a bit of bread. There's only one guy in the building for most of the night. And it was this process of learning how to time everything. I remember my boss said, "Look, if you do all this perfectly, at about 12:30, you're going to get 5 minutes in which I suggest you go grab you a Coke and eat you some chips, and then you get back to it. But you're going to need to know how to make all this work. You're going to need to come in with a plan A, a plan B, a plan C. And most nights you're going to get to plan D, but you better have several after that." And I remember at week 7 of that training, I was sitting there with my boss, and I said, "Carlos, you've been training me now for 7 weeks? I don't know if I can do this on my own. You've been here with me every one of these nights doing this, and we've made it every night. I don't know if I can do this." I'll never forget what Carlos said to me. He said, "John, you're an idiot, but you are a great baker. You'll be fine. You ain't got no sense, but you can bake you some bread." And, I would say Carlos is right. I made it through that first night on my own. Now, did I cry at 4 o'clock in the morning while I was baking that bread? No, nobody was there. Nobody knows. But I remember as I was going through that experience, just having this strong feeling of, I don't know if I'm good enough or if I'm qualified or if I'm capable to do this. And I'm not the first person to feel that way. A popular, common term you might see running around on the internet is imposter syndrome. And I was thinking about that this week. I'm going to read you kind of a basic definition for what is imposter syndrome. Imposter syndrome is a mental pattern of thinking, usually defined in this way. Oop, and I lost it. Shouldn't have brought it up that way. But usually it's defined as a competent person who is capable, strongly believing they aren't. You just feel like a fraud. Like there's no way you could actually do something that you've been trained to do, something you've got experience doing, and something you might have even done before. It's just sometimes as people, no matter how competent we might be, we feel like we just can't. And I was thinking about that feeling tonight, that feeling of imposter syndrome, that feeling like I'm not capable, I can't do it. As I thought about the person we're going to look at tonight in Exodus chapter 3, we're going to continue the series we've been doing in that book. And tonight we're going to look at the call of Moses. The third chapter of Exodus opens with Moses shepherding a flock from his father-in-law. Now, we know this man's name is Jethro. He's called Reuel in chapter 2 of Exodus, but it's Jethro. And this would be considered to anybody else in Egypt a major step down from the lofty position that Moses has spent most of his life in. In Egypt, Moses belonged to Pharaoh's house as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now he's a shepherd in the wilderness. This huge downgrading of Moses' position is emphasized if you read the end of the book of Genesis. We learn a little bit about Egyptian culture and how Egyptians feel about shepherds. In Genesis 46, 33 through 34, Joseph is telling Jacob this. He says, "When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." A shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And here's Moses, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, doing that kind of work. Moses and his culture's evaluation is kind of at the bottom of the barrel. And yet that is where God finds him for his next work. We started in chapter 3 of Exodus, and we're going to read the first 10 verses and just kind of talk about them. It says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt.' And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Don't come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, 'I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Hivites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. I've seen the oppression which the Egyptians have oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.'" So here's Moses. He's in the wilderness of Midian, and he comes to Horeb, the mountain of God, which is going to play a significant role in the rest of this book. Moses sees a bush that is not burning. It's on fire, but it ain't burning up. And verse 2 tells us that this is the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses in the flame of fire in the midst of the bush. And Moses sees this bush, sees it acting extremely odd, and decides he needs to figure out what is going on over here with this bush. So just as Moses is about to approach, God does something really interesting. First, he calls him by name, "Moses, Moses." What's the first thing God tells Moses? It's fascinating. God could have started this conversation any way he wanted. But God tells Moses, "Stop. Stop where you are. Don't come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." The first point that always should be made as we come to understand God is that there is a difference between God and humanity. There is a gap between us and Him. People cannot come near to God. The Scripture reveals the reason why people can't approach God: sin. Sin has created a division between us and God. God is holy and we are not. And so on our own, we can't do anything about that. We can't draw near to God. God tells Moses to keep back and take his sandals off because he's on holy ground. And to be in the presence of God is to be on that holy ground. Moses is in this presence of intense holiness, and God reveals himself even further. He says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And I love that first God talks to Moses about the identity of his, how he's holy, and there's some distance between them. And then he talks about who he is. And God could have said, "I'm the God of your people." God could have said, "I'm the God you've heard about." But I like that how God starts this is God talks about his history. "I'm the God of your father. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. And I am the God of Jacob." God is a God of covenant, of promise. And he has not forgotten Moses after these 40 years in the wilderness. He's not forgotten the promises he made to Moses, or to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he wants that to be the first thing that Moses thinks about as they're talking. Think about Moses' life here at this point. We don't know exactly how old he was when he left Egypt. He might have been around 40. That's what some people think. But he's definitely spent at least the last 40 years in the wilderness working with sheep. And for 40 years, Moses has got to be thinking that he's not going to be the one to deliver the people of Israel. That they're going to continue getting enslaved and they're going to continue being distressed. He tried to do something about it as a young man. It worked out terribly. Did a terrible job of it. But we know this is a problem he's concerned about. Think about how many people had been born and died during that period of 80 years in which Moses wasn't helping the people? Does it look like God is going to save his people? Is God going to do anything? 80 years have gone by. But now, God is going to act. What's God's message? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why say this? Because God wants Moses to know, I'm about to be the God of you. Just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I got a plan for you. I got a plan for this people that I made promises to. I am a God of covenant. And this is how God reminds us that he keeps his covenant, his promises. Just because God doesn't act immediately does not mean that he is doing nothing. Just because significant amounts of time pass before prayer is answered or promises are fulfilled does not mean that prayer won't be answered and that promises won't be fulfilled. We've got to see the portrait of the Savior here as well. I think it's a fun little note on Moses. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness before God called him to serve. Jesus spent 40, or before he started his ministry. And Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness before he started his own. I think that's one way in which Jesus was trying to remind the people that he was this new Moses. But God describes himself further in verses 7 through 10. He says he's seen the affliction of his people who are in Egypt. Now stop and think about that for a moment. What made Israel God's people? You know, he claims them. Why does he claim them? Well, it's not because they've done anything special. There's nothing special about Israel. God chose them to belong to him. I always like to think about Israel. If you ever wonder what made Israel so special, were they just the best nation on earth? That for sure ain't the case. They were the ones God chose, but he did name them Israel, and that name means one who fights with God. And I just thought, I guess they ain't got much to be too proud of. It ain't them that caused God to choose them. It's who God is. God was going to show compassion and save them from his own goodness and his own glory. We need to see this characteristic of God. Salvation doesn't come about from God because of who we are. It doesn't come about because of things that we have done, because we're so good or we have earned it in any way. God saves us because God is a gracious God. Because God is a saving God. That's the point of Ephesians chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul describes who we are because of God, not because of us. Israel was destined for salvation by God. He had a plan for them. He was going to have a people to give him glory. And in the same way, God's determined that he would save the church, a people who will belong to him and give him glory. That's our purpose, and that's why God saves us. Verse 7 continues that God knows about the sufferings of Israel, and he's come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a land that is good and broad. God has come to deliver, and God is going to give them blessings in the promised land because of who God is. In verse 10, God tells Moses that now he's going to bring God's people out of Egypt. And now is the time for God to act on his covenantal promises. And I like Moses' response. It's really interesting. Let's read verses 11 and 12. God's thrown this great grand plan at Moses. This is what's going to happen. And Moses responds like I think a lot of us would. Moses said to God, okay, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Why me? And God said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I've sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. Moses asked a legitimate question, and it kind of reveals to you the humility of Moses. He says, who am I? Okay, God, you know, you're going to do this thing, but why me? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And who wouldn't feel that way before a task like that? You know, sometimes we feel like that. We ask, who are we that we could do the work of God in his kingdom? I remember asking that question as I thought about doing the work of preaching the gospel, of getting involved in this. You know, who am I to do that? I ask myself that every week. Who am I to be getting up and talking to people about the Bible like I've got it all together? I'm insufficient. I'm incapable. I don't have some special talent. I don't have some special ability. Who doesn't feel insufficient sometimes as we think about the kind of task God's called us to be part of as Christians? And now I want you to consider Moses, or consider God's response to Moses very carefully in verse 12. Notice that God doesn't start his response of "Who am I?" by answering that question or bolstering Moses' confidence or making Moses feel any better about who Moses is as a capable leader. God doesn't tell Moses that he's perfect for the task because he grew up in Egypt. God doesn't tell Moses that he's the right one because he's got abilities and physical resources to be able to do this. God doesn't tell Moses that he's been a shepherd for 40 years, and that's why, so that he would be ready to lead the flock of God. God doesn't tell Moses what a great person he is and how he shouldn't think about himself like that. This is exactly the heart God wants from his people. He wants us to be humble. That's why he loved Moses. He talks about Moses, the most humble man that ever lived. And we know that God wants us to be humble because look at the way God answers in verse 12. He said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign for you that I sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you're going to come and you're going to serve God on this mountain." God's answer is that this work's got nothing to do with you, Moses. You're going, but I'm doing it. I'm going to be with you. It doesn't matter what you think you can do and what you think you can't do. If God's with you, that's what you need. God doesn't want you to look to yourself and evaluate your abilities for the work and say, I just don't know. I don't know if I can manage it. God wants people who see that maybe I can't. Maybe I am insufficient, who depend upon God alone to accomplish the work given. Moses doesn't need more self-esteem. He needs a greater awareness of God's presence. We can't understand who we are until we look at God. God will be with you. Our confidence and our worth has got to be found in those words. That's all we need. What's the answer God gives to every person that's afraid in Scripture? What's the hope? I always think back to Joshua chapter 1 where God says four times, "Be strong and courageous and do not be afraid." Why? Because Joshua ain't going into Canaan by himself. Joshua ain't the one that's going to take this country. It's because God's going with him. What does Jesus tell us before he leaves and gives us this crazy, impossible task of going out into all the world and teaching people about the Word of God? If it was just us, we'd be out of luck. We would not be able to do anything. But Jesus says it ain't just you. "I will be with you till the end of the age." It ain't about you. It ain't about me. God told us he's going to be with us. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's what Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says. God is with you. You got what you need for the task at hand. That's all you need to walk by faith. That's all you need to proclaim the gospel. That's all you need to teach your friends and neighbors. It's all you need to teach the lost. It's all you need for everything that God has called us to do. Notice the sign God gives Moses. "This shall be the sign for you that when you've brought the people out of Egypt, you're going to serve God on this mountain." God's sign is this: God will save you and bring you to the mountain. He's going to meet you somewhere when your work is done. God's sign is that he's going to do exactly what he's told Moses. Not only is God confident that Moses can do this, that this is going to happen, but God tells Moses what's going to happen after Moses does it. That's my favorite thing. Not only does God say, "Go do this," but he tells Moses, "Okay, and after you're done with this, the next thing you're going to do is you're going to come here and you're going to worship me. Because I know for a fact that that's exactly what's going to happen. I'm God. Trust me." That's what it means that God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What did he do for all of them? He made promises to them. And he kept every single one of those. Go and obey the Lord and you will see one thing every time, no matter what. God will keep his promises. Because he always has. He will be with you because he told you he would. You just got to go and obey. You just got to get to work. You just got to do what God's called you to do. It's not about you or about me or about how capable we are. It's about doing what God's told us to do. And then we sit back and we watch God working through the work we've done. That's the point that Paul makes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 5 through 7. What is Apollos? What is Paul? We're just servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each one of you. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters were nothing. Only God who gives the growth. God is with us. God is working. Understand that, hey, maybe you aren't anything special. You aren't capable and omni-knowledgeable and you don't know everything. But that's okay because you don't have to. You aren't what matters. What matters is God. And God is with us. Don't let that fear of your own failings keep you from trying to serve Him. It's when you realize that you need Him that you're ready for the work. Because you're going to depend on Him and not yourself. If you obey the Lord, you're going to see Him work because He's with us. You know, tonight, I don't know what your struggle is. Maybe you feel that imposter syndrome pretty bad with your faith. You know, I act like I'm a Christian. I say I'm a Christian, but maybe I sure don't feel like it. Maybe I feel like I'm the sorriest Christian that ever lived. I think we all feel that way sometimes. Just know God loves you. God's with you. And if you've made a mistake, God will always forgive you as long as you come and ask. Have faith in Him. You ain't always got to have the faith in yourself. I don't know what your need is tonight, but if you need Him, if there's anything we can do for you, you can come as we stand and as we sing.